is going to be a free lunch that we'll provide for everyone afterwards, and you don't have to be a member of the church to join us for either one of those things. We encourage you to stick around and attend and hear what's going on and then to enjoy the fellowship at lunch. What I do need is kind of a head count so that we can make sure we have enough food for everybody. So if you're receiving the church emails, there's a link in there that you can click to RSVP. You can let Julia know your name and how many people will be attending. I don't think we have a sign-up sheet in the lobby for this, do we? So yeah, just there's only one person showing up for lunch so far. It's going to be a real intimate lunch. So I'm kind of guessing there's a few more of you than just that one person that are going to show up for lunch. So do us the favor of letting us know, even if you kind of think, well, I'm always there. They should know. Well, maybe we should. But you know what? Let us know anyway so that we can plan accordingly. And then ladies, there is going to be a bridal shower coming up for Savannah Padilla. Savannah and Ryder are getting married in the end of September, and so we're going to put together a bridal shower for the ladies to attend. That will be Saturday, August 5th at 2 p.m. Saturday, August 5th at 2 p.m. There is a sign-up sheet for that in the lobby there, so please let us know who all plan to attend. Guys, I'm sorry you're out on this one. Maybe you're okay with that, but bridal showers, ladies only, August 5th, 2 p.m., please sign up for that. All right, well, let's take a moment and let's again invite the Lord's blessing on our time and that he would speak to us through his word. Will you pray with me? God, that is certainly what we seek. This is not just an exercise in futility. We're not here because we have nothing better to do on a Sunday morning. We're not here because this is just what we do on a Sunday morning. Lord, may it be true that we're here because we truly desire to know you better, to really look into your word, to understand what it truly means, and to see how important that is for influencing and informing how we ought to be living our daily lives. God, we are grateful for the salvation you have offered us through faith in Christ. And I pray that it would be each one of us, a desire of each one of us to demonstrate by obedient living just how very thankful we are. So God, we invite not only your presence, we thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly through the truth of your word this morning. And may we live in light of it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my first summer jobs, mid-high school, I think it was, I worked just for the summer basically on an assembly line assembling earplugs. My youth pastor said, hey, there's this guy in the church who owns a company and he makes headphones and you're into electronics, you should apply. So I applied and it turned out to be earplugs. So no electronics involved. It was two little rubber plugs, had to assemble two pieces and put those on metal pieces that we bent and slide those into a tube, and it was kind of this adjustable headset thing, and he had a contract with the airport and all of this stuff. So I spent my summer in an unair-conditioned warehouse in Sun Valley or in North Hollywood assembling earplugs. The company actually marketed a lot of safety gear, safety equipment. And there was one day in particular that I remember I had trouble getting to work because there was a large fire in one of the other warehouses near our facility. And so couldn't take my usual route to work. I had to go way out into, several miles past and then kind of come around and sneak in the back way. And I did manage to get to work a little late. But it turned out it was a chemical fire in the building. And I knew this because as I was making my way finally up to our building, I could see in one of the parking lots a little closer to where the fire was, firefighters were having to strip down and stand in a kiddie pool while one of their buddies hosed them off with the cold water from the fire hose, and they had to soap up to kind of clean themselves up from possible chemical contamination. My boss called the fire station that was out there hosing their guys down, knowing full well that the crew was across the street, got somebody on the other end of the line, and told that person, you know what, if the captain had just come over to my business, I have a negative pressure decontamination chamber on a trailer that I would happily let him borrow, where, you know, they walk in one side, and they disrobe, and there's constant pressure pushing all of the contaminants back from where they came, then they come into the middle, and they can shower up using warm water, and then they come into the clean room and change and come out, and he's like, I have that. All he had to do was come over and ask, and I would have let him borrow it, and he laughed. I got to say, that really irritated me. One, because the guy was supposed to be a Christian. I mean, we attended the same church. But how were the firefighters supposed to know that he had this wonderful thing hiding inside of his building? You know, they're supposed to go door to door. Hey, you don't happen to have a negative pressure decontamination chamber in your business, do you? I mean, come on, really? Calling after the fact and claiming to have had that trailer was totally useless to those firefighters. He should have just gone over there, found the commanding officer and said, hey, I've got this. If you guys want it, please come bring it over. You know, I'm happy to let you guys use it. But as it was, his words were useless. Too little, too late, absolutely useless. And in a lot of ways, I suppose talk is like that, right? Talk is cheap, we say. It's not what we say that always necessarily matters. It's what we do that defines us. That's exactly the point James is making regarding our faith. It's not just claiming to have faith that matters. It's demonstrating that we actually have faith by the things that we do. It should show up in a lifestyle of obedience. Last week we looked at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and there James argued that our faith should show real fruit. What we claim to believe should actually be visible in how we live our lives. It should be more than just lip service. He warned us that the Christian faith is more than just an empty confession. It's more than false compassion, that we need to show our faith by loving actions. Otherwise, he says, our faith is as good as dead if it's not actually affecting the way we live. Our text this morning continues that line of thinking. James begins by showing us that self-styled religion is not saving faith. Self-styled religion is not saving faith. We can't just make up what we want to believe and say it's all good because that's what I've decided I want to believe, therefore I am saved. He continues on to show us that by the same token, intellectual agreement is not saving faith. Just to intellectually agree with the truth is not saving faith. There's more to it than simply believing that, yeah, I believe there is a God. Thirdly, James spends a few verses on his primary argument that belief without behavior is not saving faith. Belief without behavior is not saving faith. Faith needs to be more than just words. Faith should actually do something. And then finally, James hammers home his conclusion that faith without deeds is dead and it cannot save. Faith without deeds is dead and cannot save. So if you would take a Bible and open with me to James chapter 2, we're picking up in verse 18 together this morning, so very near the end of your Bibles there. Book of James, chapter 2. I think it's like maybe page 1091 or 2 in the Pew Bibles there, if you're using one of those. James chapter 2, verse 18. James starts off here by presenting kind of a hypothetical conversation, showing us that self-styled religion is not saving faith. Now, just by way of reminder, James had just finished saying in verse 17 that faith without works was dead. And here he imagines an objection that somebody might have to that. Take a look at verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." What James envisions here is somebody considering faith and works to be kind of separate but equal expressions of Christianity. You have faith, that's fine. I have deeds, that's fine. I'll do my deeds, you do your faith. We're both okay before God. I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe. We can both be religious in our own ways, and I'm fine with what I'm doing, thank you very much. You go ahead and do faith your way. My faith doesn't require me to do it the way you do it. It's self-styled religion. And that same self-styled religion is very prominent in our culture today. You hear it when people say things like, well, my God would never judge somebody for who they love and how. Or when someone says, I could never believe in a God who allows all of the horrible things that happen in the world today. I could never believe in that God. And essentially what a person is saying with those kind of statements is, look, my faith is my faith. I can make it look like whatever I want it to look like, and I'm fine with that. The problem is, though, that Scripture and the God who authored it don't give us the privilege to just decide for ourselves what is truth and what's not, and what we think is okay to believe and will actually save us and what won't. To decide for ourselves what God should do or not do, to decide for ourselves what God should just be okay with because our culture's okay with it or something along those lines, is basically to create a God to suit ourselves. We are no longer looking to the God of Scripture. We have kind of tweaked and edited and decided that, no, my God doesn't do it the way it's written here. My God does it differently. Well, friends, that's not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of the Bible. And in doing something like that, a person is in violation of the first two of the Ten Commandments. God says in the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, if you're not talking about the God of the Bible, if you are misrepresenting who he is and what he says is right and wrong, then you're clearly not worshiping the God of the Bible. And secondly, second commandment is you shall not create a God to suit yourselves. You shall not create your own God to worship, your own idol. Well, when we have reinterpreted who God is and decided that God just needs to be okay with these things, my God is okay with these things, well, if I say that, I no longer have the God of the Bible. The question here in James is, are there really two ways of showing that one is a Christian? Can I truly claim to have faith if there is no evidence of it at all beyond the words that are coming out of my mouth? Can I really claim to have faith in Christ and to be a Christian if there's no other evidence of that in my life? Now, James doesn't seem to think so. And he's been arguing from the beginning that true Christian faith is a faith that works, a faith that lives a certain way. Faith is something, obviously, that's inside of us, right? But the only way people can see that faith is by the actions that faith produces in us. Anyone can profess faith. Anyone can say they believe in Jesus. But only our actions will show that to be either genuine or perhaps false. For James, any faith that does not move believers to action, that's a faith not worth holding on to in his mind. With the next verse, James considers another kind of insufficient faith. Here he says that intellectual agreement is not saving faith. Okay, James says, let's talk about faith without works. You want to go there? Let's talk about faith without works. If faith is simply what's inside of us and has no relationship at all to what we do, then what about this? Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. What James points to here is a primary belief that all Jewish people held about God. This was a primary thing that they all believed about God. He's referring to what's called the Hebrew Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and it opens with Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that put the Jewish religious culture, that put their faith kind of in contrast to a lot of other religions and faith systems of the time. Many of the cultures around them believed in multiple gods, whereas the Jews said, no, there's just one. There's only one true God. And James agrees that, yeah, that belief is necessary. That is good. That is right. It is correct. But by itself, that's still inadequate to save a person. Acceptance of a creed, a system of belief, even if it's true, just simply intellectually agreeing with that is not enough to save anyone. To illustrate this, James points to demons as the example. He says, great, you believe that there is one true God. That's great. That's important. That's good. You're doing good on that front. But let's be honest, the demons believe that too. In fact, they know it really well. They know there is only one true God, and guess what? Ugh, it makes them shudder. They're terrified by the thought that there is the one true God. Simply believing that God exists isn't enough. To believe that a person exists doesn't imply any kind of a relationship with that person, does it? For instance, I happen to believe, I believe that Governor Gavin Newsom exists. I believe that. I've never met him. I don't have any kind of a personal relationship with him in any way, nor am I trusting him to save me from financial ruin or anything. I just intellectually agree that the man exists. Okay, so what? What James is saying here is that, look, saving faith isn't just about intellectual agreement about God's existence. That's not enough. The demons have gone that far. It doesn't save them. If that's all we have, we're in the same boat as the demons in terms of our salvation. If we just simply believe that God exists, well, okay, the demons believe that. Their future is not so rosy. They believe in God's existence, but they're not saved. And what James does next is he uses two Old Testament examples to highlight what really I think is his primary point in so much of not only chapter 2, but his letter, certainly our passage here. His primary point that belief without behavior is not saving faith. As James prepares to show us from Scripture that real faith always is accompanied by works of some sort, he asks what I think is a fairly biting question. He starts off with, look, are you willing to know this? Are you even willing to hear this truth? Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you willing to hear it? Are you willing to think about it? You know, there's times when we just need more teaching. There's times when we need more understanding in order to obey God's commands. Sometimes we just need someone to explain it to us so that we understand it correctly, so that we understand it better, so that we can then do what's right. But then there are other times when we know what the right thing is, just as well as we know what the wrong thing is. We know what the right thing is to do, and yet we're unwilling to do it. Or maybe we're even unwilling to acknowledge that, yeah, that's right because God says so. I know God's word says that I'm supposed to be subject to governing authorities, which means that I probably need to obey the speed limit. But I'm in a hurry, and everybody else is driving fast, so Yeah, I know God's word says very clearly that lust is wrong, but it's not like I'm acting on it. It's just a little pornography. It's not hurting anybody. Yeah, I know that sex outside of marriage is wrong, but we're going to get married anyway. I mean, pretty much we're just waiting on a piece of paper, so what's the big deal? We're kind of married in our hearts already. I know God calls me to be honest, but telling this little white lie will keep me out of trouble and it'll smooth things over at work, so it's just a little lie. Yeah, I know. God's word calls what I'm doing or about to do. I know God's word calls it sin. But I'd rather reinterpret that verse or just flat out ignore it rather than try and live a life of obedience. I just want to do what I want to do. James calls us out on this one. And I love his little play on words here in the Greek. He essentially says, faith without works doesn't work. Not just that it's useless or dead. Faith without works doesn't work. Faith that doesn't try to obey is flat out disobedient. So are you willing to recognize that we need to live in light of what we claim to believe? Are we willing to take God at his word and strive to live in obedience to his calling on our lives? Some people are. Abraham was certainly one of those people. James holds Abraham up as a righteous man, and he highlights his actions as evidence of his faith. Look at verses 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What James points out for us here is that the faith of Abraham was not just some sterile intellectual belief. It was a faith that demonstrated itself in right actions. I need to take a moment here to address one of the words that James uses three times in this paragraph. It's the word justified. It shows up in the verses we just read. It shows up in the couple of verses that follow it. We need to be sure that we understand what James means when he uses this word justified, because as James uses it here, he means something different than what Paul means when Paul uses the same word, justified. In verses 21, 24, and 25, James uses the word justified not to describe God's actions of declaring a person not guilty by faith in Christ. Rather, he uses them to mean shown to be righteous. When he says Abraham was justified by works, what he means is that Abraham showed himself to be righteous by his works. He demonstrated his faith by the things that he did. With verse 22, James makes it clear that he's not talking about works as the sole source of Abraham's justification. Instead, he shows that Abraham's faith was working with his works. The two go together, James is trying to show us. They are inseparable. They have to work together. Because these two things, faith and works worked together, the end result was that Abraham's faith was perfected. It was matured. His faith was validated by his actions, by the things he did. James is in harmony here with the rest of the New Testament, which shows that salvation comes by faith alone. There is nothing that we can add to our salvation in any way by the good things we may do. Salvation is through faith alone, but what he shows us here is that faith has a certain quality to it that makes it produce good deeds. Abraham's actions showed the reality of his faith. In verse 23, James cites a passage from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in James' mind, he sees this being fulfilled by Abraham's actions that are recorded later in Genesis, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. The story that he alludes to there in verse 21, talking about when Abraham had to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord at the Lord's instruction, and how the Lord delivered Isaac from that, but it demonstrated Abraham's obedience. Abraham believed in God, and that is where he was justified by faith, as Paul would use the term. But it was when he obeyed God's most difficult command that his faith was shown to be so much more than just an intellectual agreement that there was a God. His actions sprang from his faith. And James then draws this conclusion from the example of Abraham in verse 24. You see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, and this right here is where, this is the verse where we again encounter that supposed contradiction and conflict between James and Paul. Keep a finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Back up a handful of pages there. Romans 3:28, here's what Paul says. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, keep your finger there. Come back to our passage in James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you just had those two verses to go on, it sounds like they're talking opposite each other, doesn't it? Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what do we do with this? Well, if James and Paul mean the same thing by the word justified, then yeah, we have an obvious problem. Because one cannot be justified by faith alone with no works and also be justified by works and faith combined. So which one is it? First, we need to again remember the different audiences that Paul and James were writing to. Paul, in Romans, he's writing to people who had the mistaken impression that they thought that they could earn their way to heaven, maybe even in part, by obeying the Ten Commandments, the works of the law. As long as I'm doing the things that God recorded in the Ten Commandments, I am assured of my salvation because I worked for it. At least in part. I showed God that I was willing to do my part. Paul's writing to people who have that mistaken idea. James, by contrast, is writing to people who had already put their faith in Christ for salvation, but they felt that there was nothing more that they needed to do. I have believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he can save me from my sins. I believe that, but there's nothing more that I need to do. They were basically ready to kind of sit back in the Christian lazy boy, you know, pull the lever and just coast into eternity without doing anything else. They contented themselves to just simply intellectually believe that Jesus was the Son of God without letting it affect their daily life at all, that they continued to live the way they lived. Hey, I believed in Jesus, so I've got my eternal fire insurance. I'm good to go. I'm going to heaven. I can continue to live however I want and not give any evidence to what I claim to believe because it's just enough that I believe it. James is combating a superficial faith, which didn't affect the life of the believer or the professed believer in any way. In light of this, the terms that Paul and James are using, they're pointed in different directions. They're using the same word, but they're using it to point in completely different ways. Paul, for his part, he confronts his readers by telling them that justification, and as he uses that word, he means the granting of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, that only comes when a person believes in Christ for their salvation. It doesn't come by doing works of the law. It doesn't come by doing more good than bad. The only way to be justified in God's sight and receive his forgiveness is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, to accept his death and resurrection. Their works, in this case, for Paul, the works of the law, doesn't help a bit. They don't contribute in any way. So, for Paul, the word faith points to saving faith, the belief that brings about this relationship with God via faith in Christ, and it results in salvation, and it should result in an increased desire for obedience. It should show up in a changed life. James, on the other hand, uses justification to speak of someone demonstrating that they have already been saved, that their life reflects dependence on God and a strong effort to obey God's commands. The works that James is speaking of here when he says, no, you can see that works are a part of your salvation. They're evidence of your salvation. He's not talking about the works of the law. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments and the sort of stuff that Paul was talking about. Those are not the works that James is talking about. James is talking about works of love. James is talking about just generalized obedience to Christ's commands. These works are a necessary part of an obedient life in that they are a necessary byproduct of true faith. If a person truly believes in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness and salvation, it should show up in the way they live their lives. It should show up in the things they do. The works of their life should speak to the truth of what they claim to believe. So James, in contrast to Paul, he uses the word faith not to speak of genuine saving faith. He's using it to speak of shallow, insufficient belief where no commitment or life change is necessary. He's saying, look, that kind of faith to just intellectually agree with the truth, that's not enough. It should change your life. Genuine faith in Christ should show up. I guess at some level you could say Paul is dealing with the beginning of faith. How does one come to faith and actually receive justification? Well, it's not by works of the law. It's through faith in Christ alone. Whereas James at the other end here, he's talking more about the ongoing life of faith. Look, just saying you believe it is not enough. You need to show that you believe it. It should show up in your life. The things you do, the things you say, the way you think, that should all give evidence to what you claim to believe with your mouth. So I hope that we can see that James and Paul, they're not talking against each other at all. They are in perfect harmony. Our conflict usually comes up because they are using the same terms, justification and faith, but they are using them in very different ways, pointing very different directions. And as we understand that, we can see that they really are in perfect harmony with one another. What James says in verse 24 is that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He means that our ongoing commitment to God is demonstrated by a life lived in obedience to his calling on our lives, not simply agreeing that Jesus is God. There's more to it than just lip service. Well, one other example comes to James' mind as he writes this, and this one's kind of from the opposite end of the socioeconomic spectrum. Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So you got Abraham, and then you got Rahab. And they are different in almost every way. Abraham was a wealthy, moral male, the father of the Jewish nation. He was a major figure in his society. Rahab was, in all likelihood, poor, definitely immoral, a female, an outcast of the Canaanite nation, and a very minor figure in her society. So on the face of things, they are really different in almost every way, but they are similar in at least one significant way. They both demonstrated their faith by their actions. Rahab expressed faith in the one true God by risking her life to protect the Jewish spies that God had sent into her town to spy out the land before going in to defeat it. She's also commended for her faith, demonstrated and displayed by her actions. And I can't help but wonder if maybe what James is doing here by highlighting such diverse examples is to say, look, here we have Abraham way over here on the one side, and here we have Rahab way over here on the other side. But they both demonstrated faith by their actions. So everyone in between those two extremes, we ought to also show our faith by our actions. Doesn't matter which end of the spectrum we lean towards. Well, James now concludes by hammering home his point that faith without deeds is dead, and it cannot save. Here James hits the same point that he's made four times already in chapter 2, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, and now verse 26. They all say the same basic thing. Look at the last verse of our chapter here, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, here it is again, so also faith without works is dead. The argument of this section concludes by using the human body as an illustration. James says, okay, look, the body without the spirit, nothing but a corpse. It's good for nothing. It's dead. It's useless. So too, faith without deeds, he says, well, that's as dead as a corpse. And equally as useless. Faith that does not reveal itself in works, faith that does not show up in the way we live, in a changed lifestyle that glorifies God and strives for obedience, faith that doesn't do that is dead. It's lifeless, workless, worthless. In reality, it's not faith at all, it's just a shell of faith. It's a corpse. Faith with no corresponding actions is no more alive than the body is without the spirit, in James' mind. Do you see what James is driving at here? He wants our walk to match our talk. He wants us to, as he said in the previous chapter in verse 22, he wants us to prove ourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude ourselves. What James is saying in our passage is that our actions prove the reality of our profession. Our actions prove the reality of our profession. How we behave demonstrates what we believe. And obedience ought to mark the life of a Christian, because true faith is radical obedience. Our actions prove the reality of our profession. And here again, we're not talking about working our way to heaven. It's not that any of these works of obedience and love somehow earn us God's favor or earn us a place or entrance into heaven. Again, make no mistake, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. That's it. Works, as James talks about them here, are the expected outgrowth of faith. If we have placed our faith in Christ for salvation, it ought to show up in the way we strive to obey him and live for him in this life. That means that we have to call sin what it is. We can't reinterpret God's word to fit what our culture likes or doesn't like at present. We can't reinterpret God's word to fit around my sinful fleshly desires. You know, I really want to be able to do this. Is there a way I could reinterpret that verse so that it doesn't sound like God saying I shouldn't do that? Could I just kind of apply a little tweak or just ignore that? We can't choose to do that. We can't choose to ignore areas of sin in our lives and say it's no big deal, or say, well, yeah, but it's a small sin. I mean, compared to that guy over there, do you see what he did? You know, he's a real sinner. I'm not so bad. We can't do that. Anything that is contrary to God's law, anything that is contrary to God's instruction to us in his word, whether it's something we think or something we say or anything that we do, anything that is contrary to God's word and his law, that's sin, plain and simple. And all sin must be resisted and rejected. We need to fight the good fight. We need to strive for obedience. We need to depend on the strength of God's Holy Spirit to help us do the right thing, to make the right choices, to find success in our struggle against our sinful nature. We need God's help with that. And as we do this, as we depend on God for his help in our obedience, then the byproduct should be that our actions prove the reality of our profession. It shows up in our lives. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. God, we do need your help. Every single one of us. I know that in this room we all have struggles. We all have areas where we find it difficult to obey you consistently. And perhaps we know clearly what you say. Perhaps we know that it's wrong, but we continue to do it. God, we need your help. We need your strength to be able to do it the way you call us to do it. To not just delude ourselves by hearing the truth and saying, yeah, I agree it's true, but then not choosing to let it affect our lives. But to have a genuine saving faith in Christ, which says, help me live the way you want me to live. Let it not just be lip service in my life, God. Let it be that what I claim to believe becomes increasingly clearly seen in how I behave. We all need help with that, God. I thank you that you are a good, loving, heavenly Father who desires to help us in that. So God, teach us. convict us where we need to be convicted that what we're doing truly is sin, if that's the case. May we be quick to confess that, to repent of it, turn away from it, and seek to do it the way you call us to do it. May that be to your glory and our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.